If you take your Bibles this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 67, and then, Lord willing, be back in the book of Revelation next week. So Psalm 67 this morning. This psalm is one that I preach on almost every year. I was advised to do that a number of years ago because it teaches us to desire and pray for the salvation of the world and for God to use us in making that happen. And so as we're going to see as we look at the details of this song, this is something that is very central to the Christian faith. For us to desire and pray for the salvation of the world and for God to use us to make this happen. So it's something I've generally, I think maybe for the last 5-6 years, preached on around the turn of the new year. But I think this Sunday it particularly fits as well since I'm just back from Bolivia. And so it's fresh on my mind and heart. I had a very good trip. It was a lot of work. It was nonstop action. I preached like 9 times in 4 days and then had 4-hour class sections the following 5 days and was on a plane yesterday right after I finished my class. But it was a great thrill. It was very hard for me in some ways. I had to be very careful to avoid sunburn. That was my cross to bear. How are you guys? Suffering as well. But it was a very good trip, and I'll be sharing some about it in Sunday school. Just to let you know of what we're going to see in the psalm. So why don't we wait and see? Let's pray for God to use this word in our lives, and then we'll read it and dive in to discover not only what we should desire, but what God guarantees that he will do. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious Lord, we come now before you to hear you speak. We need to remember, Lord, who you are, the God of heaven and earth, the God that works wonders, the God that has paid for our sins by the gift of your Son, the God that has secured us heaven, eternal blessing forever and ever. And we need to remember, Lord, that you are speaking to us so that we should tremble at your commands, be convicted when you expose our failure, and be filled with great joy when you announce your great grace and forgiving love and all your many promises. Because these are not words fashioned by the mind of man. These are words that come to us from your mouth, breathed out by you. Nothing can ruin them. Nothing can stop them from being fulfilled. May we know that, Lord. And we pray that you would use them powerfully in our hearts and minds to transform us, to fill us, Lord, with a new understanding of our lives, to have our burdens removed, to be energized to work, all because our trust in you is increased. Please do this great thing this morning as we are humbly here before you. Do something incredible, we pray, because we pray it in your great name. Amen. Let us hear God speak. Psalm 67, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. It's not hard to see that this psalm is teaching us to desire and pray for the salvation of the nations. And not only that, but for God to use us to make that happen. That's easy to see, but let's dig into the request to really understand the fullness of the attitude and the guarantees that this passage contains for us this morning. So look with me, first of all, at this request. The psalmist starts off by leading us to pray for God to bless us. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. If you know your Bibles well, something should strike you about this request. It should strike you that this request for blessing is something that God has already guaranteed to do. In other words, the psalmist is not making a request here of something that he doesn't already possess, that the people of God don't already possess. What he's leading us to do is pray for something that is already guaranteed. A blessing that God has already announced upon his people, that his people have in possession by definition of being his people, of belonging to him. And we see this when we just look back at Numbers chapter 6. Let me read to you a few verses from Numbers chapter 6, and you can listen for the similarities between what is stated in Numbers chapter 6 and this request made in our psalm. In Numbers chapter 6, God tells Moses to tell Aaron the priest, to announce a certain blessing on God's people. And here's how it goes. God speaks to Moses, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." So you notice, it's a parallel blessing, isn't it? The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. The psalmist here is saying we need to pray for the very blessing, the fullness of salvation blessing that God has already promised to give, and in fact, that has already been announced to us. Announced to us in our baptism. Guaranteed to us when we come in confession. In fact, the blessing that we bear as those who are called Christians. Because to be called a Christian is to have the name of Christ placed upon you. And therefore to bear this blessing that God is gracious to you, he has saved you, and his face shines upon you. That means he's delighted in you as your heavenly Father. So if this is something guaranteed, why is the psalmist requesting it? Why is he requesting it? Well, it's never wrong to do this. It's never wrong in pursuit of assurance, especially, to know that God has promised something and to say, "Lord, please give that to us. Please give that which you have promised," as an exercise in being assured that you do in fact possess it. And as a proper and godly interaction with your God as you seek to look to him in faith and claim the promises that he guarantees. In other words, it's a way of exercising our way out of doubt and dealing with the fact that we need what God promises to give. And we are looking to him, not to others, not to ourselves. We are looking to him for that which he has promised. This is a good thing to do for that reason. It's a good thing to do in celebration, isn't it? And this psalm has a sense of celebration. God, be gracious to us. And you can hear it ring out with confidence. We know you're going to do it. Bring on what you've guaranteed and bring on what you've already delivered. And so we might take it as a request, but in the tone of celebration. And that would fit perfectly. But I think the best way to take this is to understand that the psalmist here is requesting something that's already been given in order to set up for the second part of the request, which is something that is given but continues and must be given more and more and more. In other words, the psalmist is asking that God would bless us so that, verse 2, salvation would spread to the nations. God, you be gracious to us so that your way would be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. In other words, what the psalmist is doing here is saying, you need to regard the blessing of God as something you desire and even recognize that it's something you possess, but you need to recognize that the reason you possess it is not simply for yourself. It's not simply about you. It's not to be the experience of your typical 5-year-old at Christmas. Give me, give me, give me. Yeah, I got. Sorry, 5-year-olds. No, you know, nothing personal. We were all there and still are in many ways. We're not to take on this blessing of the Lord and just think, I've got it now. Job done. All is well. There it is, satisfied. This was the point, that I received the blessing of God because I needed the blessing of God, and it's all about me having the blessing of God, and then job done. But rather, we're to recognize that we received the blessing of God in order that others would be blessed. We received the salvation of God and are to desire God's ongoing grace and our growth in the grace we've already received so that the rest of the world would come to know him. We are blessed and we are to desire blessing for the purpose of blessing being spread to others. So as I said, this psalm teaches us to desire and pray for the salvation of the world and for God to use us in making it happen, and to understand that we are blessed not just to be left for ourselves. We are given so that God would give through us and use our giving to bring others to himself. And the pattern goes on and on and on and on. And I want you to notice three things in particular about this request that we would be blessed so that blessing would spread, salvation would spread to the ends of the earth. Notice three things about it. Notice first, its extent. Notice its extent. It's global, isn't it? It's all nations. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Notice verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Repeats it. It drives it home. Notice 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. The entire earth. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Its extent is global. In other words, what this is teaching us is that we should never be satisfied with anything less than global success. We should never be satisfied until, as the psalm prays, all the ends of the earth know him. Until that is accomplished, we are not content. Now, notice the Christian life, we might say, in many respects, our growth and salvation is divided into two halves. And in the one half, we are growing towards satisfaction. In other words, there's so many areas in our lives where the command of God upon us and having a godly disposition is being satisfied right now with what we have. Not coveting, not lusting, but realizing the fullness of ours in Jesus, so that, as Paul says, if I've got clothing and I've got food, I'm satisfied. I'm content. That's enough. I'm content in plenty. I'm content in want, because my contentment comes from Jesus. So much of our pursuit of holiness involves us pursuing contentment in many, 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 many ways, in many ways that we so fail, right? Who doesn't want some more money? Who doesn't trip up and constantly think, oh, you know, I'd be a little bit happier. I'd be actually content if I just have that. And when I have that, I'm going to be content. And then, of course, you get it. You're not content. It's always more. It's always more. It's always more. And there are times in our life where we're just frustrated, and we could say even worn out, because we just feel a big lack. We feel stress. We feel worry. And God calls on us in those moments, in those areas of life, to say, no, God is your heavenly Father. He's not gonna let you go. He's your shepherd. You shall not want. Look to him. He's gonna use this lack for a reason. This lack is gonna turn into a gain in some way. Be content, be content, be content. But then there's another side of the Christian life, right? Where we are constantly needing to pursue discontentment. We're to constantly be hungry for more on this side of the Christian life. We're to constantly be hungry for more holiness, to glorify the name of the Lord more, to know his word more, to speak more of Jesus, to obey him more. And we are never satisfied with anything less than absolute, complete, and utter perfection. There's a side of the Christian life that says, be satisfied with what you have by the work of the Spirit within you, by seeing whose you are and who belongs to you, Jesus, your Savior. And then that side, that contentment, is to spill over into a hunger that is not satisfied until heaven. And that hunger includes the salvation of the lost. There's so many areas in life where to be satisfied, but not in this area. Not when it comes to the salvation of the world. We are to be desperately hungry in desiring the spread of the gospel until all the earth knows him. All the earth. Its extent. Notice, secondly, the centrality of this request to the Christian life. This is inseparable. This is inseparable from the gospel. When we have the gospel, this attitude needs to define us. We are blessed to be a blessing. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, and you're going to see this, that this desire is at the heart of our faith. It's inseparably tied to the nature of God's blessing upon us. Genesis 12, we read this. I'm getting there. Now the Lord said to Abram. This is very important for you to notice, because when God speaks to Abraham here in Genesis 12, what he is announcing is the gospel. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that the gospel was preached to Abraham, the gospel that we believe. Okay, so what Abraham is told here, what he is promised, is not just for Abraham, and it's not just for believers in the Old Testament, and there's a change that has taken place with the coming of Christ. There's a change in fulfillment that's come with Christ, but a fulfillment that ties us directly and inseparably to what God says here. So these words, through Jesus, yes, but these words are for us. Now listen to what he promises to Abraham. He says, go from your land, and then verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This defined Abraham's reception of the gospel. It defined the gospel going forward until Abraham's son was born, the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, through Christ, blessing flows to the nations, but the blessings that Christ secured flows to the nations through whom? Through us, who receive this same guarantee. I will bless you and make you, church, a blessing. And we find that very thing going on in the book of Acts. Christ is about to ascend to heaven, and hear what he says to his disciples in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What do you think that power is for? If Jesus were to say to you, I'm going to give you power by the Holy Spirit, what might you say? Oh, this is what I want power for. Oh, I'm excited to have power because I've already got ideas of how to use that power, right? Hopefully not that bad. But would it be this? Here's what he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you with salvation so that you will be a blessing by being used by me to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's central to the Christian faith, this desire, this prayer, this attitude, this pursuit of being blessed to be a blessing. So we need to consider, do we really desire this? We need to, and we need to pray this. Bare minimum. Absolute bare minimum. This needs to be a regular part of our prayer lives. Lord, bless us so that we would be a blessing. Lord, you've saved us. Use us in the salvation of the world. And by the world, we don't just mean the nations out there, those we'll never meet. We mean every single person we know. Every family member we know, every neighbor we know, all of our coworkers. We are to desire that God would use us to bring salvation to all, and we are not satisfied until it happens. That leads us to the third element of this request. It's a necessity. What I mean by that is, this is something not directly reflected on in the psalm, but I think we can say very true, it's necessary for us to pray this because it's not natural to us. It's necessary for us to pray that God would bless us so that we would be a blessing, even on the level of praying, Lord, give me this desire because I lack it so much. I'm full of desire over here and things I should be content in, areas of my life I should be content in. I'm full of coveting and lusting and desire over here, but Lord, I lack desire in the very areas of life where I should be full of desire. I'm satisfied. I'm on my backside. I'm not thinking about it. I'm not concerned about it. I'm not driven in these areas that should drive me forward because I've got a lack of contentment because your glory is not fully known like it should be. And I want to see everyone I know saved. So we need to pray this because of that imbalance, because of our failure to actually connect with this psalm. And then, of course, we need to pray it because this work is utterly beyond us. Utterly beyond us. We have to be blessed by God. It has to be the blessing of God upon us that would lead God to use us to be a blessing to others. With regard to salvation, now you may bless them with a chicken sandwich, right? But we want that chicken sandwich. It's a metaphor, obviously. Just Case was saying, you know, if you're thinking like, do I really literally need to make a chicken sandwich for someone? Probably. But go beyond that. But if you bless someone with a chicken sandwich, your prayer needs to automatically be, Lord, somehow use this for something even greater in their lives. But that greater in their lives part, utterly beyond you, isn't it? You don't have the power to change their spiritual condition. You can help their hunger physically, directly with action. But it's up to God alone to change their heart. So we pray this. Because it must be God that changes us. It must be God that uses us when he changes others. So we pray this. This request is global. It's big. It's massive. This request is central to the Christian faith, and this request is necessary because of what is being requested. But lastly, notice also that this psalm doesn't just drive home an attitude we're to have. It's not only teaching us of a desire we should have, a prayer we should pray. It also gives us great cause for confidence. Gives us great cause for confidence. So hear now what it says that builds us. Even us who are convicted. Hear how it builds us in confidence. This psalm guarantees that this which we pray will be done by him. God will do all of this. Look at verse 6 and 7. This is how the psalm ends, in fact, with guarantee. The earth has yielded its increase. Now, I don't think it's talking about physical increase there, though it may be, because that's part of the blessing of God, that's part of his work. But I think it's talking about the ends of the earth coming to know him. The increase of salvation, as Jesus says, look out on the world and see it as a harvest field that is ripe. Now pray for harvesters. Same analogy. The earth has yielded its increase. In other words, God's bringing in his harvest of salvation. God, our God, shall bless us. It's guaranteed. Verse 7, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. It could be translated this way. God shall bless us so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. It's a guarantee either way. This which we pray for is going to happen. God's going to do this. We're convicted, but we should go forward in confidence. And we know he's going to do it because, in fact, he's already begun to do it, hasn't he? Remember, we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And then what happens in chapter 2 of the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are witnesses, and 3,000 souls are gathered in that day. And then the rest of the book of Acts is tracking this fulfillment. The gospel goes forward through his church. The word of God spread even through their suffering, and more people come to know him. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, and that is continuing now. God has never stopped his fulfillment in this. He's never stopped what began way back then. He's continuing to do it because he guarantees he will. And then we notice the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. What a great segue, right? Because we're going to be moving into Revelation chapter 8 next week. Such a good planner. This was in no way by accident. Revelation 7, the last chapter we looked at in the book of Revelation. Let me read again verses 9 and 10. This is a vision John has of heaven. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What John sees in heaven is the full number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A fulfillment of the very request prayed for in Psalm 67. A fulfillment of that in heaven. It's guaranteed it's going to happen. So we keep praying it with confidence. It's guaranteed. And why is it guaranteed? Let's close with this. Why is it guaranteed? Because of Christ. It's guaranteed because of Jesus. Jesus, by his work, secured both the blessing of salvation for us, and he secured the blessing of being used by God to spread that salvation. Jesus secured it all, every single blessing. That's why they say in verse 7, this is a celebration in heaven, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Remember what those words mean. Salvation belongs to our God is another way of saying every aspect of salvation is his work. Salvation belongs to our God. He starts it, he finishes it. It's all his. It removes any ground of boasting that we have, and it takes away any burden that we might manufacture that says you've got to contribute something yourself. It's up to you in some way. God starts it, you need to complete it. God gives 90%, you need to kick in the other 10. God will use you, but only if you. No, salvation belongs to our God. It's all him. Every single spiritual blessing is secured for us in the heavenly places in Christ. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. It is something that God gives us because he gives it to us in Jesus, the one who was killed for us, the one who sacrificed himself for us, the one who died in our place. And by the ransom price of his blood, he purchased us and all spiritual blessings for us. It's all him. So this is what leads us to confidence. And this is the kind of confidence that the Christian has. Confidence. Confidence, even as we are failing. We keep praying with confidence, even as we confess our failure to live up to God's call. We can still pray with confidence. Lord, I've not desired this like I have. I've not pursued this like I should. But I can pray confidently that you will still use me because we pray it in the name of the Lamb whose blood purchased this great blessing for us. And take note in closing, this is the Christian life. Remember I said the Christian life is this combination of pursuing satisfaction in certain areas and pursuing lack of satisfaction in other areas? There's another basic dynamic to the Christian life. Confidence in the midst of failure. Confidence before God in the midst of failure. The Christian grows in an understanding of how he or she is so utterly wicked and unable to do what God calls us to do in ourselves. We are those who have an acute awareness of guilt. And if God is at work within us, our awareness of guilt only increases, increases, and increases. We know ourselves more and more as wicked and fallen and struggling so deeply with sin. And at the same time as we grow, our confidence before God grows and grows and grows. And others may look at that and say, that's like a contradiction. How can you grow in your understanding of guilt and only increase your guilt every day because you're continuing to sin and yet grow in confidence and peace and security before this holy God that you've sinned against and continue to sin against? How do those two things go together? And we say, because my confidence is not based at all on me. It's not found in here. I'm not looking at the record of my life and seeing that as the foundation of my confidence. I want to see evidence of God's grace in my life, but that's not the root of my confidence. That's not where my confidence starts. It's not where it grows. It's not what it's ultimately set on. All of my confidence is outside of me. Salvation belongs to our God, period, and to the Lamb. He died for me. He purchased my redemption, so it's in him. So as the author of Hebrews paints the picture, we approach the throne of God, the holy God, with confidence because we are approaching a throne of grace, a throne that's been sprinkled with the shed blood of Jesus. And we live simultaneously aware of how great we failed and simultaneously with joy and confidence that God is pleased with us and will give us all blessings because our confidence is from start to finish in Jesus and his work. Church, Jesus has purchased this blessing for us. Be confident. Let's pray that God would bless us to be a blessing to the nations and go forward in effort and desire, confident that he is going to use us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray, be gracious to us and bless us. Make your face to shine upon us, that others would come to know you as their God of salvation. We look forward to the day, Lord, when our knowledge would become sight, and we would look out into the realm of heaven as we are with you in your presence, and we would see a great multitude that we are unable to number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we look forward to that day when we will celebrate you. We will celebrate the great fact that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, as we say it over and over again, because you purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. With your blood, you have made us a kingdom. Lord, even as we look forward to that full experience, we know it to be secured now. And we pray it now. We praise you for being the God who secured salvation. There's so many, Lord, among us right now, really all of us, even in this moment, need to say, Jesus, you are my confidence. I've lacked confidence this week because I've sinned against you. I've not had a desire to see others saved like I should. That is a failure. And I've been carrying around that guilt at some level. Lord Jesus, you are my confidence. As we say that, Lord, build us in that great confidence. May we be so comforted in knowing Jesus' blood was shed for me. And we are rescued from our guilt. And with that joy, Lord, the joy of sins forgiven, please use us. Use us so that the ends of the earth would know you, but use us recognizing that the ends of the earth start with the end of our driveway, with our neighbors. May we recognize it starts even closer with our children and our spouses. Bless us that we would be a blessing. Glorify your name through us, we pray it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.